Well, congregation, if you would, you can open to your Old Testaments, to Isaiah, for our Old Testament scripture reading. And you may start finding yourself getting more and more familiar with this Old Testament scripture reading. Again, suffering servant. And again, in our New Testament sermon, we will see another prophecy fulfilled. We are making our way through John's Gospel. We have come through Jesus' death, and we are looking at his burial this morning. And if you'll remember, it is a man of influence and money, you could say, a rich man, who was the man who buried Jesus. And so why was that be significant? Well, if you turn to Isaiah 53 in our passage, you will see something to that effect prophesied by God in the many, many years before it all happened at the cross. So Isaiah 53, we will read verses 7 through 12 this morning. This is the word of the Lord. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servants, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. This is the word of the Lord about the Lord. And if you will, turn to John chapter 19, a fairly brief passage for us this morning, but nonetheless significant. John 19. Jesus has been crucified. He has died. His side was pierced. His legs were not broken. His side was pierced. And at this point in John 19, you could say he is still hanging up on the cross, dead. And we are about to find out what happens. John 19, verses 38 through 42, the word of the Lord. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, as we consider the matter of Jesus' burial this morning, we pray that you would help us understand the significance of it. Help us understand even the story of how this happened and what that might mean for us today. Father, increase our faith, increase our hope, our assurance in you. Help us to see the glory of Jesus in this. In Jesus' name, amen. Why is it important to know that Jesus was buried? It's an important question, especially if we think, I think often we tend to overlook Jesus' burial as an important part of the gospel story. I mean, how do we often tell the gospel, right? If I were to ask you any given day, what is the story of the gospel? I think many of us might say something like, Jesus lived a perfect and righteous life, which we could not. He died in our place on the cross, crucified for our sins, satisfying God's wrath. And he rose to life 3 days later to offer new life and new creation and victory over the grave for us. That's the gospel. And it is. But what about his burial? He died and rose. Why not add, he died, was buried, and rose? I think we often quickly pass over the fact that he was buried, and perhaps because we failed to readily understand why he was buried, why it's important. Why is it important that Jesus was buried? The early church did not forget about this. The Apostles' Creed, the earliest of the creeds that we commonly confess today, confesses, remember, that Jesus Christ was crucified, died, and... Very good. Keep going. Just kidding. And was buried. So in its brief, concise summary and confession of our faith, the early church included Jesus' burial as something worth confessing and remembering. More importantly, our New Testament scriptures seem to put a strong emphasis on Jesus' burial. Jesus' burial is mentioned in all four Gospels. Not one of them leaves this story out. Paul brings it up in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 3, if you remember that passage. If you don't remember 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 3. I commend it to you to memorize, not just know, but even memorize. It's perhaps the most simple, fundamental, concise statement of the gospel that we have in our Bibles. Paul says, I remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you. And verse 3, he says, for I delivered to you as of first importance. So this is of first importance, what I'm about to say here. And he says that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas. And then to the 12. So in a statement wherein Paul identifies what he thinks is of first importance to our faith, he includes Jesus' burial. This is not some secondary matter of the faith wherein true Christian denominations can disagree about his burial or the significance of it. This is of first importance, even as it's something all four Gospels record, and Paul reiterates several times. So as we might expect, as his burial seems to be so fundamental, we might expect that his burial will teach us about the fundamentals. That would make sense, right? In many ways, this is a Christianity 101 passage and lesson, as it'll bring to light matters of our faith in Jesus, our assurance in Jesus, and our hope in Jesus. Those are the three things that we often confuse and conflate and treat synonymously: faith, assurance, and hope. Although they certainly are discernible and different, and Jesus' burial calls us to consider each of them this morning. So let's dig in. What does Jesus' burial teach us about our faith, about our assurance, and our hope? And I'll just say up front, we're going to spend the majority of our time this morning considering how the story, specifically the story of Jesus' burial, teaches us about faith, even as it might relate to the faith of the two men that we read about in our story. There were two men involved with this. And if you think about who they are and what's happening, some interesting matters of the faith going on here. So the story of Jesus' burial teaches us about the faith. And then near the end of the service, we'll bring it around to what does Jesus' burial maybe theologically really mean? And therein we'll consider assurance and hope. Faith, assurance, hope. So consider the story before us here. It's a story not merely of Jesus' burial, but a story of faith. Just think about this. Who in their right mind would take the time to bury Jesus after what has just happened? Who would go out of their way to risk associating themselves with this crucified criminal who, by the way, when he was alive, if you associated with him in the wrong ways, you risked being excommunicated from the synagogues. Now he's been defrauded. He's been defamed. He has been crucified. Who in their right mind is going to go out of their way to deal with his body and treat it with dignity and care and respect and risk associating with this man now? This is a story of world renouncing, Jesus honoring faith, even at the face of, you might say, apparent hopelessness. Is there any hope? Jesus is dead. Look at verse 38 with me, where we learn of the first person who was involved with this. Verse 38, after these things, after Jesus' crucifixion, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took away his body. So here we are introduced to this man named Joseph of Arimathea for the first time in John. And he's asking Pilate to, quote, take away the body of Jesus. And what that means is to take it off the cross, away from public disgrace, and into a place of respect and dignity, into a dignified burial chamber. Mark's and Luke's gospel are more explicit to use a word that means not just take away, but take down. So this isn't a situation where guards take Jesus' body down and Joseph takes it away. Joseph is doing it all. Joseph was the guy who lowered our Lord down from the cross. He took the nails out of Jesus' hands and handled his body from the cross to the tomb. Can you imagine that experience? Who was this guy to have such an honor? We don't really know a lot about him, to be honest. We don't know much about Joseph of Arimathea, except for what John and the rest of the Gospels tell us, only in this specific story of Jesus' burial. We don't see him in any other story of our Bibles, although significantly all four Gospels mention and describe him as the man who took the initiative to bury Jesus. Joseph saw the opportunity as nobody was stepping up to claim the body, and he seized the opportunity. He seized the opportunity, yes, to defame his name and associate with Jesus even after Jesus was crucified. Had Joseph not stepped up, basically, the Jews would have simply thrown Jesus' body into something of a mass grave, which they had designated outside of the city of Jerusalem, a grave specifically for worthless outcasts and criminals. So let's just say Joseph would not allow that. And it's an incredible thought that he'd stand up in this capacity to honor Jesus' body. Apart from faith, brothers and sisters, there's no reason. Apart from faith, there's no reason why Joseph would have done this. Jesus was dead. And with him, to the ordinary person and the ordinary faith, all and any hopes which someone might have had bound up in Jesus were dead too. People's hopes in Jesus were at an all-time low at this moment, and that's saying something, right? Think of how fickle people's faith in Jesus was back then, even when he was doing all those miracles and all of those teachings. He gets a crowd of so-called disciples, people who want to rally around him and believe in him. Then Jesus opens his mouth and almost all of them leave because they were offended with his words. He didn't stand up for what they wanted him to stand up for. No, really. You have to repent. Lay down your life. Say goodbye to your sin. Take up your cross. Follow me. It's not a popular message that will win you political campaigns, and then yes, on top of that, you have him claiming to be equal with God, which I mean, suddenly now you start associating with him and you're associating with a heretic. So people were not, I mean, when we say people's hopes in Jesus at his death were at an all-time low, I'm not sure how much that is saying in light of how fickle people's faith were. If Jesus had a hard time keeping the crowds faithful to him during his life and extraordinary miracles, what interest or reason would any person have in honoring and serving his dead, crucified, defamed body? Even his own disciples were scattered. Peter went back to Galilee to pick up his old trade of fishing. You might wonder how many people thought, I was lied to. It was all a sham. And for him to just walk right into the enemy's hands like that, I mean, man, Peter, I was willing to give my life for him, to take up swords. And now it's gone. He didn't open his mouth. It's hard to imagine what people were thinking. Then in comes Joseph of Arimathea. Imagine how much he risked and how much he gave up by associating himself with Jesus and caring enough to give his own family's tomb to this defamed criminal. This wasn't simply a kind gesture. It was there was too much involved. There was too much generosity, too much at stake involved for this just to be Joseph of Arimathea being kind and generous. Joseph was acting with an extraordinary amount of faith here. John says in verse 38 that Joseph was a disciple of Jesus. So there's a kind of a baseline description for you. Verse 38, he was a disciple. Now consider the cost of discipleship. Are you going to follow him now? Consider the cost of discipleship. Matthew says he was a rich man and that the tomb was, quote, his own tomb, which he had cut in the rock. So that's how Matthew describes. This was a rich man. He had his own tomb, which he personally had cut into the side of this rock or cliff. Mark's gospel tells us that he also purchased the linen shroud that he wrapped Jesus' body in. So as a rich man, he was giving a lot of his own resources to this cause. How many of you have purchased a burial plot or seen someone purchase a burial plot? Add a casket on top of that and any other funeral services. It gets expensive, especially if you're carving a burial room into the side of a rock that is well situated in a private garden, which you also own. Let's just say you have that kind of arrangement set up for your family. What would it take for you to give that to someone else, even someone who was publicly executed as a no good criminal, and by associating with this person, you risk being excommunicated from the synagogue? Joseph was rich, and he gave Jesus his best, the cost of discipleship. This was an incredibly costly matter to Joseph, even as a rich man. Then, yes, there was the matter of his reputation. This wasn't just economically costly, but it was costly to his reputation. Luke's gospel tells us that, quote, he was a member of the council. That is, he was a member of the Sanhedrin. Mark's gospel goes so far to tell us that he was a respected member of the council. So he had a good reputation to keep, even a reputation in high places of Jewish society. What did Joseph think of that reputation in light of the situation? Let's just say it seemed like he was a man of growing conviction. His conscience continued to trouble him. He had been learning more and more to care less and less about his reputation. That's what the grace of saving faith does to a man. As matters progress from Jesus' arrest to his trial, to his flogging, to his crucifixion, you almost wonder if Joseph's conscience was bugging him and moving him to finally step up and come out of his silence with the support of Jesus. Luke's gospel tells us expressly that throughout Jesus' trial, Joseph, quote, had not consented to their decision and action. Meaning, as a member of Sanhedrin, he was not part of the Sanhedrin's unanimous vote to have Jesus killed. We read about that unanimous vote in Mark 14:64. Joseph of Arimathea must not have been in the room at that vote or something to that effect. Whatever the case, he did not consent to this decision to kill Jesus, although at that point, he did not dissent to it either. He didn't stand up for Jesus. He didn't stand up as the one and lonely vote in favor of Jesus at that trial vote. It doesn't seem like he was really sticking his neck out and exposing himself through the trial. It would, after all, destroy his reputation to be the only dissenter. Although, when saving faith is involved, there's a tipping point. There's always a tipping point when God is working faith into a man. There's always a tipping point when it comes to God-given, true and saving faith. Jesus himself said in Matthew 10:32, "Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will deny before my Father." If God is working faith into you, you must acknowledge him before men. If God is working faith into Joseph of Arimathea, he will at some point resist his fear of man and acknowledge Jesus before men. And by the way, when is a natural time and place and a natural means for Christians to acknowledge Christ before men? Perhaps today. Joseph, yes, he has his tipping point. We'll talk about that. He goes from silence to something of a public confession. When, for you and I, is a good time to acknowledge men? If God is pressing your conscience to receive him by faith, to worship him, your faith is growing to a degree that moves you to take him and receive him in all sincerity, when is the natural time and place to acknowledge Christ before men? Well, it would be at your baptism. If you're a new convert and baptized as an adult, tipping point, I'm all in. I'm getting baptized. I'm acknowledging God before men in this public baptism. If you were baptized as an infant, you might acknowledge Jesus before men when you take your membership vows for full communicant membership. Then again, every time you join God's people in worshiping God on the Lord's Day, you are acknowledging Jesus before men. It's good for you. Worship is, it is an opportunity every week to acknowledge God before men. When you walk into the church doors, or maybe when you're at work, acknowledge God before men. Tell people about Jesus. There's all kinds of opportunities. When was it time for Joseph of Arimathea to acknowledge Jesus before men and so give full vent to his faith and to his troubled conscience? I do believe Joseph's conscience must have been troubled and his soul distressed in the days and perhaps months or years leading up to Jesus' crucifixion. John says in verse 38 of our passage that he was a disciple, albeit a disciple in secret, not giving vent to his faith and conscience. Do you know what both Mark and Luke say of him? He was a good and righteous man. And more specifically, that he was, hear this, he was a man looking for the kingdom of God. He's looking for the kingdom of God. He was a disciple of Jesus looking for God's kingdom. It's the most intriguing description of Joseph, especially when we know he was the guy who took Jesus down from the cross. And what do you suppose he saw as he was taking Jesus down from the cross? Yes, a dead body. What else? There was a sign on the cross: Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. A man looking for the kingdom of God. You have to wonder how that sign affected him as a man looking for God's kingdom and God's blessings. There's the king. There's the kingdom right there. The king is dead. Wouldn't you give up your pursuit at that point? I mean, you're looking for the kingdom. You're looking for hope, for life. You've been convinced that this kingdom is in this man, Jesus. Jesus died. What do you do but to start looking elsewhere? Not when God is working supernatural faith in you, a lively and saving faith toward Jesus. It's actually interesting. If you look in our passage in verse 38, there's a word which some have thought is supposed to shed a negative light on Joseph. It's the word but, as in, he was a disciple of Jesus, but, well, you know, he really caved and showed his cards of cowardice and worldliness when he, quote, secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate for Jesus' body. I heard a minister preach this passage to say this was cowardly of Joseph. He was afraid of the Jews, afraid of harming his reputation, and so he did this all in secret. We should really be questioning his faith. It's a problem, you know, for fear of the Jews. You even see the same language earlier in John, in John 12, 42, if you want to look back to that. John 12, 42, when John tells us that many of the Sanhedrin, possibly including Joseph of Arimathea himself, John 12, 42, many of the Sanhedrin believed in Jesus, but, here it is again, you hear the language, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. To which I would say, if that's what we're talking about, I'm not certain about the validity of Joseph's saving faith at this point. So there's a very clear and natural connection between our passage, John 19, and that passage back in John 12. Joseph went secretly to Pilate for fear of the Jews to ask him for his body back in John 12. Many authorities, like Joseph, perhaps Joseph himself, believed in Jesus, but for fear of the Jews, they never confessed it. They kept secrets because they didn't want to lose their reputation, lose their membership in the synagogues, in society. They'd be excommunicated, treated as a Gentile. Don't do that. The glory of man is, my position is better than the glory of God. That's how John framed it back in John 12. And I have to wonder if Joseph of Arimathea was not included in that group back in John 12. So was Joseph being cowardly by secretly going to Pilate for fear of the Jews? Was he still loving the glory of man more than the glory of God? Let's just say something was shifting for Joseph. Something was moving Joseph to take it up to the next step, to seriously risk his membership in the synagogue, his reputation, among so many other things. It's worth pointing out that Mark tells us that Joseph, quote, took courage and went to Pilate. It almost seems like an exact opposite, but for fear of the Jews, he went to Pilate. Mark, he took courage and went to Pilate. This was a courageous thing. He took courage. So this was courageous, and yet it was done secretly in fear of the Jews. To state it most clearly, it seems to me like the only secrecy involved in this was going behind the Jews' back and asking Pilate for Jesus' body without the Jews' permission. If they had found out, I mean, just think, how many people might have been watching? I'm sure the Jews found out, yes, it was this Joseph of Arimathea. There's no way of this not being public, taking Jesus' body off the cross in front of everybody and putting Jesus in your own personal, private family's garden and tomb. The Jews found out. I'm sure people were watching Joseph as he, lonely, maybe with Nicodemus, it's hard to tell, as Joseph was taking Jesus' body down from the cross. Then, the location of Jesus' body was certainly no secret. His body was in the garden tomb that belonged to Joseph. Joseph was not afraid of the Jews, ultimately speaking. He was afraid of the Jews finding out that he was about to ask Pilate for the body, and the Jews might intercept Joseph and get the body first. Once Joseph had Pilate's permission, there was no stopping Joseph from going public. This is an incredible story of a man who couldn't take his own silence any longer. And when he finally gave vent to his faith and conscience, he went all out, even giving Jesus everything he had, his money, his garden, his tomb, his reputation, all of it. For who? A dead Messiah. Brothers and sisters, there's a lesson about faith to be had in all this. For one thing, what is holding you back from confessing Jesus with everything you have? Joseph was moved to do it with a dead Jesus. He gave it all. Does your silence at times bother you and you feel the spirit of your and perhaps your conscience telling you to stand up for truth and for Jesus? Perhaps in a way Joseph felt for many days and years leading up to this moment. Pray that God gives you the faith and the courage to do it and to give everything to Him. Such faith will move mountains. It's amazing that Joseph did all of this, not even knowing the resurrection was coming. Allow your faith, brothers and sisters, to give full vent in its desire to give generously, to confess Jesus before men. That's one lesson about faith in this passage. Here's another lesson. The most peculiar thing is that this shift from Joseph's silence to his confession happens not when Jesus is performing miracles or preaching amazing sermons or being unlawfully put on trial. When does it happen? His shift from silence to confession was at a moment when most of us would say it's too late. Joseph, you missed your opportunity. You're wasting your time. There's no point in confessing him now. He's dead. But Joseph, by faith, begins to confess Jesus at Jesus' death. That's the lesson on saving faith for you. To the world, saving faith in Jesus never makes sense. The world today still says you're believing in a dead guy. No, he rose. And what's shocking is that saving faith, insofar as God would give it to us, it is so powerful to move a man to expose himself and risk himself like this, even without knowledge of the resurrection. God's promises are powerful. God is faithful. Here's the Messiah. I don't know what God is doing, but I'm going to honor this body. Jesus' death by faith was no ordinary death. The cross and Jesus' death, for those who had eyes to see and ears to hear, it was his death that was the mechanism that turned people to see victory and glory rather than defeat. Remember the man hanging next to Jesus? Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. That thief on the cross saw Jesus winning as king as he hung on the cross. Something shifted for him as he watched Jesus dying, saving faith, God-given, worldly wisdom defying faith. Or do you remember the centurion in Mark? Mark tells us that it was upon seeing Jesus die and utter his last words that this Roman centurion says, truly, this man was the Son of God. His death was no ordinary death, and that was evidently obvious to anyone who had eyes to see it that day. It's hard to imagine a saving faith before Jesus' resurrection, isn't it? I mean, it's hard to imagine that. We might think, what hope in Jesus was there to have saving faith in? Well, it's the same thing, honestly, as asking, what hope in Jesus was there to move Joseph to give up his reputation like this? There must have been some intuitive hope and resolve that can only be characterized by God-giving saving faith and love toward Jesus. I'm reminded of Abraham and how he was put in a similar position. God said he'd have a child. Well, except his wife was barren, and they were far too old for children. Paul tells us in Romans 4 that, quote, he, in hope, with God-given faith, in hope, he believed against hope. Abraham believed God would provide a way through the impossible. Whether Joseph or Arimathea was thinking it or not, I have to wonder whether in hope Joseph believed against hope. He might have thought, this was the Messiah. I know it. He was unjustly killed. He gave himself. He didn't resist. God is in control. I don't know what's going to happen, but I'm done hiding my faith. It's time to give full vent to what has been troubling me for so long. It's time to serve the Messiah with everything. That's saving faith, brothers and sisters. It's applicable to all areas of life. How much more now that we have the resurrected Christ? Now, perhaps you've been thinking it wasn't just Joseph where we see this sort of switch toward faith and courage at Jesus' death. There was also Nicodemus, the man who came by night to Jesus back in John 3 in order to ask Jesus questions. Remember, Nicodemus never fully committed to Jesus, but he certainly had a pricked conscience over the matter. John 3, Jesus, coming to you by night, trying to be all secret about this. We know that you've come from God. No one can do the miracles, the signs that you do, unless it's from God. Help me understand this, Jesus, but don't out me. Paul tells us that's Nicodemus in John 3. He sort of stands up for Jesus as well in John 7, if you remember that passage in John 7. So that's the other place where we see Nicodemus still not standing up entirely for Jesus and going all out. So Nicodemus knew something. His conscience was troubled about something. But outside of this nighttime inquiry back in John 3 and a brief statement in John 7, he never did anything about his troubled conscience. Not until Jesus is dead. Then, as he would believe against hope, he came to support Jesus' honor. Look at verse 39 in our passage. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen, cloths, with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. So Joseph probably provided the tomb. Nicodemus provided the costly myrrh and aloes, 75 pounds of it. It's a heavy, heavy bag of myrrh and aloes dumped on a body. These men, previously quiet and secretive and distant from Jesus, now stepping up and getting personal, giving everything that they have to Jesus. Verse 40 expressly says that they took the body, so perhaps they together carried it from the cross to Joseph's garden tomb in front of everybody. You have to imagine how many people were watching. Nicodemus has the arms. Joseph has the feet. I don't know how it worked out. But they're standing up. So we've taken a fair amount of time to consider the story of Jesus' burial and what it teaches us about faith in light of Joseph and Nicodemus' unexpected faith and courage. Faith in hope believes against hope. It acts in a way that is foolish to the world's eyes, although it sees our Lord for who he is, no matter what. He's the righteous sufferer. He's the King of Kings, worthy of all of our service, all of our honor, all of our praise. Give everything that you have. Saving faith. Then again, faith often has a tipping point. As God works faith in us, and we grow more convinced and more committed to Jesus, we'll eventually need to give full vent to our conscience and our convictions. Faith eventually must confess God and Jesus before men. Faith must serve Jesus with all, even at the costly expense of our worldly possessions and reputations. Then, yes, a mutual faith and camaraderie with other Christians often fosters a mutual courage and service. So having had a lesson on the story of faith, what more can we claim or glean from the fact of Jesus' birth? So we've seen the story of Jesus' burial and lessons of faith therein. What about just the fact of Jesus' burial? Why is it important to know that Jesus was buried? At the very least, it's for our assurance. Okay? Everything about how Jesus' burial was orchestrated sets Jesus' burial up so that his death and resurrection could be seen as all the more validated. He was dead for 3 days. So his body had to be buried somehow for 3 days. God ensured that it would be 3 days, even as the Jewish wives' tale at the time, if you will, believed that the soul would linger around the body for 3 days before finally leaving and the man ultimately being left dead. So, in other words, nobody is questioning whether the body is truly dead after being buried for 3 days. This is for your assurance, his burial. Then, the fact that Jesus was buried according to Scripture, again, per Isaiah 53:9, they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. So, he was buried with a rich man according to Scripture, or buried by a rich man according to Scripture. Again, your assurance ought to be strengthened. God really is working this together for our salvation. By the way, and one more thing. Jesus was buried alone. Remember that detail? No one had yet been laid in the tomb. He's in there all alone. Again, if Nicodemus, or if Joseph of Arimathea had not stepped up, Jesus' body, where would it have gone? Into something of a mass grave with a whole bunch of other people. And when you have a mass grave with perhaps mass chaos, lots of bodies, and one of them disappears, well, whose body was it? I mean, there's all kinds of funny games that could be played in that situation. But what if it's just one tomb with one person in it, and that one person rises from the dead and walks out? It is now an empty tomb. And it's much harder to play games with that. So Jesus was buried for our assurance. By the way, Paul brings up Jesus' burial in Romans 6 when he describes how we, by faith, are united to Jesus in his death and resurrection. We often talk about that. You're united in his death? That's good. My sins, gone. You're united with Jesus in his resurrection? My life, my eternal life and blessings in Jesus. Have you ever thought what it means to be united with him in his burial? In other words, your sins, your old nature, really is dead. Insofar as the burial is there to assure us that Jesus really was dead, we died with Jesus, we were buried with him. You really belong to the new creation, brothers and sisters. So assurance. So the story of Jesus' burial teaches about his faith. Then the fact of his burial gives us assurance. One last observation. The place of his burial gives us hope. This is just a quick and fairly easy matter to see. Jesus, in his burial, was separated from criminals. He was not buried with them. He was brought into a rich man's garden and buried, more or less, like a rich man, like a king. No doubt the reference to a garden is curious enough, as it brings to mind all kinds of gardens that show up at key places in our Bibles. There's certainly something to see there. I think we'll pick up more on that when we consider Jesus' resurrection in the next chapter. For now, it's just enough to point out that Jesus was separated from the criminal's mass grave and brought into an honorable, dignified, rich burial chamber. Even as the garden might lead us to begin thinking of the eternal garden city that we look forward to at Jesus' return, the fact that he is no longer identified with criminals, but rather with riches and abundance and dignity, signals to us that Jesus is victorious in this death. He cried out on the cross, "It is finished." That is, his death and his suffering and his atonement is finished. He said to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise," meaning he died, his soul went up to the Father with glory and victory. The suffering was over, the dignified glory of eternity was beginning, even as his body would so be treated with dignity. And so the place of his burial gives us hope. It reminds us, it is a reminder that all was finished at the cross, and even from the moment of his burial, we have a victorious Messiah treated with dignity. So look to Jesus' death as Joseph and Nicodemus did, and be moved in your soul unto faith in the Lord who suffered for his people. Give your all to him, confess him before men, and serve him courageously together. He died, your sins are forgiven, you're right with God, and then look to his burial and allow your assurance and hope to be strengthened. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the burial of Jesus and how you even worked faith into these men, such as Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, and how it is a shocking story of what happens when you work faith into our hearts. Father, move us to give full vent to our faith and to publicly confess you before men, to serve you with everything that we have. As Joseph and Nicodemus linked arms and saw courage together to do this, I pray that we would link arms in our mutual confession as well. And Father, help us to look to the burial and therein find assurance and hope in the victorious King. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.